But let me just give you an overview of what we've looked at so far in the book of Jude. The first thing we looked at was the greeting. And we know that Jude was written by who? Jude. Very good, man. Y'all were paying attention last week. But Jude, who was Jude? Jude was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. We explained last week that after Mary had Jesus, that Mary and Joseph went to have other children, including four other sons. Okay, all these siblings would have been the half-siblings of the Lord. Now, the two sons, the two brothers, half-brothers of Jesus that we know are most familiar with are obviously Jude, because he wrote a New Testament book, and the other one is who? James. James was the leader over the Jerusalem church. He was one of the first martyrs in the church after Stephen. He was one of the first apostles after Stephen to be, and he was referred to sometimes as an apostle, but he was one of the first ones to be martyred in Jerusalem. But James and Jude are the two half-brothers of Jesus who wrote New Testament books. It's interesting. They grew up with him, right? So it's an interesting perspective. Now, we also remind you last week that neither Jude or James or any of the brothers actually believed that Jesus was the Messiah until his resurrection. They couldn't really deny it after their brother came back from the dead, could they? So it says that, I gave you a verse in Acts chapter 1 last week, that after the resurrection, after the Lord's ascension, it says that they were gathered together, worshiping together, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Okay? And so obviously we know that James and Jude, two of those. And do remember this. I told you Jude in Hebrew is Judah. And Jude in Greek is Judas. So when it references some of the brothers of Jesus, you'll see the word Judas. That's Jude, okay? So what we have is this letter. It is a letter. It has a salutation at the beginning, so we know it's a letter. It was written by Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. He was writing to who? We don't know. I said it was unknown. This is unlike so many of the other letters in the New Testament. It doesn't give us a city or a church in a specific place or a person. But there's a couple things we know from this letter. First of all, from the salutation and the way that he addresses them to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Hey, those guys were Christians, okay? They were called, they were beloved in God. I've told you before, if you see the word beloved in Scripture, automatically it's Christians. Beloved always refers in the New Testament to believers, okay? And so we know they're believers, but the other thing is you read through Jude, is you see there are a lot of references to the Old Testament. So what does that tell us? They were Jewish Christians, okay? In the Gospels, Matthew has a lot of Old Testament references or illustrations. He was writing to predominant Jewish people. So that's how you know sometimes who they were writing to, based on the content of what's in that book or letter. And so there's the greeting. It's written by Jude to unknown group of Jewish Christians. Then we got to the warning, and here's really the essence. When you think of the letter of Jude, the book of Jude, I believe verses 3 and 4 are the two verses that you need to immediately come to your mind. Because this really is what this book is about, the warning to the church, okay? Here's what he says. Beloved, who's he talking to? Christians, right? The word beloved is always Christians. He said, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, in other words, he wanted to write about something else. He wanted to talk about salvation. But I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so he said, I wanted to write about salvation, but instead I had to write about something else. I felt compelled out of need to call on you to contend for the faith. We'll talk about that in a minute. And why do they need to contend for the faith? Well, here it is. For certain people, and this is such a key to understanding this letter, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. I really think that is the key phrase of Jude. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. It wasn't obvious who they were, right? They crept in unnoticed. They were among them, and we've talked about last week. They are among us. Okay? They're not obvious. They don't wear, I told you last week, they don't wear a t-shirt that says, "I heart the devil." Okay? These people look like us and they talk like us a little bit for the most part. So this is a subtle thing. They crept in unnoticed. And then he says, this next part, he spends a whole lot of time talking about it. But he says, they crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. In other words, they're doing great damage to the Lord's church. And here's what he's basically saying here. They're going to pay for it. They're going to pay for it. This is to get this. If there's anything else in Jude, is he says people who, and we'll talk about who these people, these are false teachers, right? They're apostates. And he says these people are going to pay dearly for it. And because he talks a lot about this in the letter for this condemnation. Ungodly people, the word ungodly means they have no reverence for God. This is their attitude toward God, who pervert the grace of our God and sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the key here. These false teachers weren't necessarily going, you know what, the gospel's not true. They weren't saying that kind of stuff. They crept in unnoticed. They're very subtle. But more than anything else you recognize about Jude, more than anything else he tells you is, watch the way they live their lives. Sometimes the devil is very notorious about sprinkling in truth with lies, okay? And sometimes you got to really watch for it. And we're going to talk about tonight how to defend against these false teachers, against these apostates. But you know, the bottom line is these individuals, and when he talks about they deny the Master Lord Jesus Christ, they don't go around necessarily going, you know what, Jesus Christ is not the Messiah. Jesus Christ is not the Lord and Savior. That's not what he's necessarily saying here. We said last week, the key to understanding this is there's, I think the implication here is they denied that he is Lord based on the way they lived. Ungodly people deny that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? Because they're not following him as Lord. Regardless of what they say, he's saying, because that's the whole point through here. He doesn't talk about the things these people are teaching necessarily, but the way they live their lives. And so these were apostates and false teachers, and the main way you know this is the attitude that they had toward God. They were ungodly. They had no reverence toward God, and it's seen in the way that they live their lives. And so this is very important. Okay, so here's the point that we said in the warning to the church. Here's what he's calling the church to do. Fight for the truth of God's word in the midst of false teachers. That's what Jude's call is to the church. Fight for the truth. Let me ask you, does that mean just sit back and just kind of subtly, you know what, we probably shouldn't, you know, say that or do that? He's saying contend for the faith. Was talking to Brother Dalton and somebody else this week, and we were talking about Al Mohler, who is president of one of our Southern Baptist seminaries. He basically came out with an article, and it was a very scathing article about Joel Osteen. And I'm going to tell you, I'll just be honest with you, I agreed 100% with what he's saying. He called Joel Osteen what he is, and that's a false teacher. Now, should I stand up here and say that? Should Albert Mohler write such things on that? And in the article, I tell him, Brother Dalton, in the article, somebody put in there and said, well, you know, I disagree with Mr. Mohler being so, basically she was saying, being so mean about this. She said, and here's what she's saying. There's a little bit of truth in here. There's some biblical truth in here that this person was saying. She said, you know what, somebody should go to him privately first and try to talk to him, and then more people. She started describing church discipline, right? Here's the problem. A false teacher is not in the church. Church discipline is for people who are in the church. Scripture never says to be subtle about false teachers. It says to cry out, this is a false teacher. Why? Because they're leading people to hell. This is dangerous stuff. These people are very, extremely, very, very dangerous. And so it says to be bold when it comes to false teachers. You know, we're told, you know, it's not nice to say things about some of these people. But listen, you know, if they were in the church, if they were Christians who were doing things, yeah, you do church discipline. But these people are false teachers. They're apostates. They're the people that he is talking about in the book of Jude. And so, anyway, he says to fight for the truth of God's word in the midst of false teachers, all right? Then we get to the consequences of apostasy. And this is what really led to a lot of our discussions last week. It gets really, really interesting. But anyway, here's what he said. It's what I said a moment ago. False teachers or apostates, they're the same thing, will be severely judged. That was his whole point there, right? They will be severely judged. And that's what it led to. He gives a lot of Old Testament illustrations about here, about individuals who were judged. We talked about Israel and how God saved them out of Egypt. But then they get over the, they see these miracles. They see the Red Sea parted. They see the miracles of Moses, all this stuff. And they get across and go, we'd be better off in Egypt than over here dying in the wilderness after everything they'd seen. And, then he goes, he provides water, and they're like, we don't have anything to eat. We're just going to die in the wilderness. We'd been better off in Egypt. He gives them manna. Keeps complaining all the way. Then they get to the edge and of the promised land, and they send the spies out, and one from each tribe, right? There were two good guys that came out of that, right? Who are they? Caleb and Joshua. All right. All the rest of them came back and said, oh, man, there's no way we can fight those giants in the land. After everything they had seen God do, everything that God had done, and everything they had experienced, they're going, man, we can't do this. And then they begin to rebel against Moses, and God said, this is it. In fact, if you remember, God said, you know what, I'm going to wipe them all out. Moses, I'm going to start all with you, man. We're going to start, and Moses prayed for them, intervened. So what happened? He said, they're not, this generation, 19 and up, are not entering into the promised land. They're going to die in the wilderness. That led to the 38 years of wilderness wandering. So he gave that example. He gave the angel example that we talked about that are locked up. Who are those angels? I don't know. I told you last week, I don't know. I will say this. I still lean to the fact that they were probably the angels who rebelled in the very beginning. But why are they locked up and others are not? I don't know. Okay, so we had that with Korah. I told you that's one of my favorites, where they Korah and 250 Jewish leaders rebelled against Moses. Moses said, okay. He said, all right, if I'm not God's man, if I'm not God's messenger, then let these guys just die naturally. And I told you, I love it. He says, but if I am, let God bring something new. And what happened? The ground opened up, swallowed them all up, came back together. And I told you last week, somebody probably goes, man, that was new. And so, I mean, that Korah is one of the really those really neat Old Testament stories, but also kind of scary stories, okay? But anyway, so we got into that whole discussion, that the judgment, and that's where we kind of left off. We finished this, and we got to a passage here. We got to verse 8. And I want us to read verse 8 through 13, because once again, as I told you last week, there's things in Jude that's found nowhere else in Scripture. And once again, here's another example of that, verses 8 through 13. Will somebody read those verses for us? Well, I'm sorry. I was on the wrong one. We got to keep going. I'm sorry. It's not verses 8 through 13. You're going to get to verse 14. This is verse 14 through 16, okay? I'm sorry. It's the same section. We're the same thing. We're still talking about those consequences of apostates. It's verses 14 through 16. This is one of those things where Jude gives us some information, and it's like, wow, we've never heard this before. And that's exactly what he's doing here. In verse 14, he quotes somebody named Enoch. Enoch is from the Old Testament. And he gives us a quote here that's not found anywhere else in Scripture, including the Old Testament, when Enoch lived. And so, obviously, where did this quote come from? The Holy Spirit. How did the Holy Spirit give Jude this quote? I don't know. Did he literally verbally say it, or did he just put it on his heart and Jude knew it and wrote it out? I don't know. But this quote is not given anywhere else. Now, Enoch is only briefly mentioned in the Old Testament. He's there in the genealogy of Adam in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is that chapter is so-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so begot so-and-so, the whole chapter, right? As you're reading through that, you know, if you're not paying real close attention, you just slide right over Enoch if you're not paying attention. But even though you can read through that and think, well, he's just, you know, Enoch is, you know, I don't know, he's not really a substantial character in Scripture. But then you get to the New Testament. And interestingly, Enoch is found in Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith. I mean, you know, he's there with like the biggies in the faith. And then you get to Jude, and Jude's sitting here quoting him. But there is something very, very interesting. Even though in Genesis chapter 5, and nowhere in the Old Testament are we ever told anything that Enoch ever said or did, what is it that sets Enoch apart from just about everyone else who ever lived? Genesis 5:24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What does that say? It said, God took Enoch to heaven without him experiencing death. Now, that would be completely unique to everybody if it wasn't for one exception. Who? Elijah. Elijah and Enoch are the only two people who left this world to be with God without experiencing physical death. So, Enoch, you know, why? We don't know. We don't know. But that's pretty interesting to think about. He walked with God, and obviously, he was a godly man, okay? And by the way, he's the seventh, it mentions here, the seventh in line from Adam, seventh generation down from Adam. You know, you go Adam, Seth, keep going, and he's the seventh generation from Adam. So this is pretty early in human history, obviously, but he walked with God, and one day, he was gone. Like, where's Enoch? I hadn't seen him. And so he went to be with the Lord. And so Enoch and Elijah are those two that didn't experience death. But apparently at some point during Enoch's life, he prophesied, interestingly, according to Jude, which means according to the Holy Spirit, he prophesied about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Seventh generation from Adam. Prophesied that one day the Lord Jesus is coming. What did he prophesy? He said, and listen to this, he said, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The holy ones, you know, can really mean two things. It can mean angels, it can mean saints or Christians, you believers. I believe here the context probably tells you it's referring to angels. It's referring to angels because the numbers, and a lot of times the numbers in Scripture are put with angels, tens of thousands and myriads of Revelation says, which basically is be the equivalent of our billions and millions. In other words, not really a number, just a number so great that they can't be counted. But he talks about the holy ones, the angels who are going to come with Christ in his second coming. And they're going to execute judgment according to them. And which we know that from Revelation, that the angels are going to be play a part of, you know, of the judgment. And here we're talking about the judgment of the lost, which is what? Suffering in eternal hell. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. I want us to understand, the devil does not enact the judgment of hell, right? Who does? God does. God created hell for the devil and his angels. And so, you know, sometimes we see these videos, movies, pictures, images of a demon grabbing somebody and dragging them off to hell. Nope. The holy ones are going to execute the judgment. God's own angels are going to be the one who's going to cast these people into hell. But along with those, the demons and the devil will be cast in there too. I told you a couple weeks ago, they're going to be suffering just like every other unbeliever is going to be suffering. He is not the taskmaster over hell. It's a place of punishment. But God is the righteous one who enacts the judgment and the punishment of hell. But then in verse 15, Jude describes these false teachers. Once again, not telling us things. They're false teachers. They're apostates, but he's not focused on the things they say, but who they are and their attitudes and what they do. He uses that word ungodly in verse 15, which I said means having no reverence for God. Okay? Now, once again, these are people in the church who crept in unnoticed. All right? This is not, I can't reiterate this enough. This is not always going to be obvious to us. They're going to try to blend in. False teachers blend in with the church. They crept in unnoticed. But they're ungodly. When you at the core of their heart, there's no reverence toward God. And he says all their words and deeds are going to be judged at the Lord's coming. And then verse 16, he continues to describe them, which he's doing throughout this. And he gives them, he uses four different descriptions here, grumblers. Hey, listen, the word grumblers is this same word. If you didn't know this, one way we know a lot about the Old Testament is that way back early on, 70 men came together and wrote the Old Testament in Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And so it connects the Hebrew of the Old Testament to the Greek of the New Testament. So because you know the Koine Greek, which is the New Testament Greek, is here, it teaches us about the Old Testament, okay? And so the word grumbler here is the same word that Septuagint uses to describe Israel grumbling against God in the wilderness. It's the same word. So you can make these connections because of that Septuagint, that Old Testament that's written in Greek. But like I said, the Old Testament was originally written in what? Hebrew. But so we learn some things to it. But grumblers, it's that same word. So when you think about these apostates, they're grumbling. It's the same thing as the attitude that those people of God, and I'm using air quotes, yes, people of God in the wilderness grumbled against God. In the wilderness of Israel. And then he calls them malcontents. Now, the reason that people grumble is because they are dissatisfied with God's will and ways. That's what a malcontent is. Dissatisfied. This is God's will. I don't like it. God's ways, I don't like God's ways. I like my way better than God's way. So these are malcontents. He says they follow their own sinful desires. This is a common phrase in the New Testament to describe unconverted or unsaved people. And basically, they're driven by their own inward, sinful self-satisfaction. I want to please myself and the vices of my sin. They are loud mouth boasters. Now, let me ask you this. We talked about, go back to a while ago, false teachers, apostates. Do we need to be subtle with them? Or do we need to be bold about them? Jude wasn't subtle in any way. He called them loudmouth boasters. These people would speak pompously and magnificently, but their words were lifeless and had no spiritual value whatsoever. Listen, here's the deal. So many times, these individuals, here's what Scripture teaches. A lot of times, I'm going to be honest with you, they're going to be charismatic. People are going to be drawn to them. A lot of times they're well spoken. A lot of times they're entertaining. A lot of times their speech comes across as sounding very powerful, and people go, man, what a powerful speaker, teacher, preacher, whatever. But the bottom line is there's no spiritual substance and there's no divine truth in what they're saying, or it's perverted. And then he says showing favoritism to gain advantage. This is a biggie. Showing favoritism to gain advantage. These individuals basically tell people what they want to hear for their own profit. Just to be honest with you, the prosperity gospel is one of the most the ones who preach the prosperity gospel are often very prosperous. You know, they're very prosperous because the bottom line is they tell people what they want to hear. And they talk about people's felt needs. Coming back from a meeting in Batesville last night, I heard a whole message about that, about felt needs and how the gospel has changed. And it comes across, it's like, okay, the felt needs, but then you also need to be a good person. And so people hear that, they think, well, this is biblical. but it's about what you need, what we feel. It's therapeutic. Jesus is therapeutic to me. He makes me feel good about myself and good about my circumstances, and it's not the real gospel. But and so you see this is kind of tricky. These people are not going to always be obvious, but once again, here's Jude's point in this entire section. False teachers or apostates are going to be severely judged, okay? Let's go to the fourth point. The church's response to apostates. The church's response to apostates. Somebody read this next section, 17 through 22. He starts off by saying, look, the apostles warn us about these individuals. In other words, in all these letters written by the apostles, he said they told us that they were coming, that we should expect them, that we need to be prepared and not be taken by surprise. Let me give you one example. Somebody, Brother Dalton, you got your Bible? Acts 20, verses 28 through 31. While he's pulling the Acts 20, verses 28 through 31, here's what's going on here. I'll be honest with you, this is one of my favorite passage. It's a powerful moment in Scripture, okay? Several years ago, I went through the book of Acts, and it was tough preaching this passage because it's just such an emotional passage. Acts 20, verses 28 through 31. Here's what's going on here, okay? This is when Paul has completed his third missionary journey, and he's heading toward Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit had revealed to him and to many churches along the way that he was going to be put in chains. And so I think Paul knew that this is probably the beginning of the end. And the churches knew that. And they were trying to say, look, don't go to Jerusalem. And he said, no, I'm going to Jerusalem. And so what he does is while he's on his way, and in fact, he doesn't make no bones about it, he's almost hurrying to Jerusalem, but he calls his friends. He spent so much time at Ephesus. And he calls the elders of the church in Ephesus, and they come down. And basically, they're standing on the seashore, and he's fixing on a ship, and he says goodbye to them. There's tears, and they're just crying over each other. And it's a very powerful moment of Scripture. But here's some of his last words to them in person.
Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock, which the Holy Spirit can make you overseers. Care for the church of God, which is tangled with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, war rise men, speaking twisted things, draw away.
He said, they're coming, right? This is part of the apostles warning them about these false teachers. And Paul did it in 1 Timothy. He did it in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 2. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 2. But he said, look, these guys are coming. They're going to be in the churches and as soon as I leave. And so when is all this going to take place? He says in verse 18, the last time. Now, last time or last times in Scripture, is that talking about some point in the future? Yeah, but it's also talking about right now, and it's talking about the past. In other words, the last times in Scripture is referring to the Messianic Age, which means between the first and second coming of Christ. Hey, that's when we're living, right? We are in the last times. This is sometimes called the Church Age. And so he said, this is when these false teachers are going to come in the last times. And so otherwise, absolutely, should we expect them to be in our churches today? Yes, absolutely. In fact, there's indications from Paul that as we grow closer to the end, and each passing day we grow closer to the end, that this should become more of a prevalent problem. And let me just tell you, I absolutely believe that it is. I believe it's so far beyond a bigger problem than most people in the church today realize. I believe our churches are filled with some false teachers. Okay, and it's not a popular thing to address them and to address it, because you start saying, man, that's that, once again, that's being mean. That's not being nice. That's not how you should handle it. And but that doesn't go along with what Scripture says to do. And you look at him, he refers to them as scoffers. Indicated these people mocked God's plans, his will, his ways, we said a minute ago. They pretended to know the truth, but they basically denied that there's going to be a judgment. But in verse 19, look at some of the things that he describes. And once again, they'll cause divisions in the church. First thing he lists, they'll be caused divisions in the church rather than promoting unity. Okay? False teachers are going to always promote division. Why? Because who do they ultimately belong to? Satan. They're children of Satan. And one of the number one things, okay, Satan can't take our salvation, but so he knows if he can do as much damage as he can possible to the church, that it does as much damage possible to God's kingdom. And so, number one, they'll cause divisions. He calls them worldly. They pretend to be spiritual, but above all else, they love the world and the things of the world more than Christ. And here's the bottom line. Why are they that way? They're devoid of the Spirit. To not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to have no spiritual life at all. In other words, to be unsaved. They don't have the Holy Spirit in them. And so Jude says to the church, you have been warned about these false teachers. So what can we do to defend ourselves and our faith against these attacks that are coming? Verses 20 and 21. Somebody read those two verses for us. Okay, very quickly, the best defense, how do we fight against, how do we contend for the faith? How do we fight against those who have crept in unnoticed, those who deny the Lord Master Jesus Christ by the way they live, and that there are these ungodly people who have no reverence for God? Very simple, okay? The best defense against false teachers is through the knowledge of God's Word and prayer. That's your two blanks. Through the knowledge of God's Word and prayer. That's what he just told us in these verses. The best defense against false teachers is through the knowledge of God's Word and prayer. Listen, the best way to fight a lie is with what? The truth. The best way to defeat a lie is with the truth. But for us to fight with the truth, we have to be armed with the truth, right? I mean, if you're going to fight with a knife, you got to have a knife. If you're going to fight with truth, you got to have the truth. In other words, we must know the truth of Scripture. So many Christians today are unable to identify and discern God's will in circumstances. Why? Because they don't know God's Word. If we don't know God's Word, we can't know God's will most of the time. And listen, let me just say this on a personal thing. This is why small group Bible studies are so important. Things like Sunday school. Things like BFGs and other studies. A lot of people, I'm just going to be honest with you. A lot of people, it's easier to just come sit in a big room, corporate room, and just sit there and not really do anything than to come to a small group and feel a little uncomfortable and have to feel like I got to participate. You know, and that ought to be a red flag right there, which one's easier and which one's. But I'm going to tell you. In a small group coming around, fellowship in God's Word, that is more conducive to growing in our knowledge and understanding God's Word more so than a corporate worship service. I believe the corporate worship service of the church should be the fulfillment of everything the church does together all week long. Our fellowship one together, our serving together, our ministering to one another, our studying God's Word together, and then we come up and say, man, God is so good. We have been blessed all week together. Man, let's just go in there and let's just praise Him and just express our love, our adoration, our worship for Him. And I'm going to tell you, I tell Brother Joe, Brother Dolphins all the time, if we really did what we're supposed to do in our weekly Sunday morning worship service, we wouldn't have anything left to worship this week because we poured ourselves out so much. That's what worship is supposed to be, but we can't look at it like, well, it's just a series of times of coming together. And so, yes, we've done things different here the last couple of years, but I would rather see spiritual growth rather just to have a service for the sake of having a service. And so spiritual growth is the key to so many things. But fighting these false teachers, we've got to know God's Word. And there's just such a pandemic or epidemic of biblical illiteracy in our churches today. People know the Bible at such a superficial level. But when things get a little bit, I mean, you know what? If things were black and white and everything was easy, it'd be like right, wrong. But it's not always that way, is it? You've got people who crept in unnoticed. You think a superficial understanding of Scripture is going to be enough to be able to discern, identify these individuals? More times than not, no. And so, not only do we fight teachers through the knowledge of God's Word, but also through prayer. He says in verse 21, he calls us to pray in the Holy Spirit. Whenever we pray, we should always pray according to the power of the Spirit and according to the will of the Spirit. Okay, I'm not going to go through this again, but in our series on prayer, we talked about what it means to pray in the Spirit, but prayer. Okay, prayer according to how Scripture tells us to pray. But as we've said many times, here's the key to living a powerful, victorious Christian life, mixing two things together, the study of God's Word, daily being in God's Word, and being on our knees in prayer. Listen, there is no substitute for those two spiritual disciplines, nothing. There's not a single person who sincerely, okay, who doesn't just go through the motions. And look, some days it's that way for all of us. Some days it's hard. Sometimes the heart just kind of, man, but do it. Go through it anyway. But there's not a single person who sincerely tries to do this and does it daily that God doesn't work in their heart daily, weekly. Okay, so those two things. And then verse 21, very quickly, Jude calls believers to keep yourselves to the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And here's what we're basically saying here. There's two products that come out of, byproducts that come out of this being in God's Word and prayer. Two things. First of all is obedience. When you do those two things, when you put God's Word in your heart and you're talking to God, and I'm going to tell you, it's hard to turn around. When you do that faithfully, it's hard to turn around and sin. I'm not saying it's impossible, but it's harder. God makes it hard because the Spirit is in us and working and saying, Jimmy, no. Don't say that. Don't think that. Don't have that kind of attitude. And so obedience, as Christians devote themselves to the study of Scripture and praying in Scripture, they will be equipped to remain obedient to faithful living, living the Christian life, which is what he means when he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keeping yourselves in the love of God is talking about obedience. Living out. And it's talking about obedience to God, which results in God. And what about the God's love here? I told you before, if there was one message, you know, the number one, what is the Old Testament all about? One word. Starts with J, ends with S. Jesus, okay? Always the right answer if you don't know. Just throw it out there if you don't know what I'm talking about. Jesus is the answer. But one of the predominant themes in the Old Testament is this. God blesses obedience. He judges disobedience. Man, you can't read the Old Testament and not get that, okay? And that's a big part. And here's what that's the point he's making here. You know what? It's amazing. It's here in the New Testament too. It's almost like this is all just one book by the same author. But it means to keep yourself in the love of God. In other words, through obedience, God poured out his love through blessings to those who are obedient as opposed to discipline and chastisement for disobedience. Okay? It's opposed to that. So number one is we get in God's Word, we pray, there's obedience, and then there's perspective. That's the second part. As believers stand fast in the Word of God, and we pray, living out the obedient Christian life, then here's what's going to happen. Our eyes are not going to be necessarily focused on this life. They're going to turn upwards. And when we live with eternal perspective, it changes everything. It changes what we're about, what our focus is, how we respond to circumstances here. You go, man, that's just earthly circumstances. That's just temporary. That's just part of the life being a vapor thing. Man, my home is in heaven. I'm living eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this stuff really isn't that big a deal. And so it's about perspective, and that's what he's talking about. We begin to eagerly anticipate the second coming of Christ, and that's what he's talking about when he says, you know, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, okay? Then the final point he makes, let me make this very quickly, before closing, he makes his final point. Mature believers should look out for those who have been influenced by false teachers. Who have been influenced by false teachers. Verses 22 and 23. The blank is influenced. 22 and 23. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear. Having even the garment stained by the flesh. Three groups here that are mentioned. And they're all individuals who have been influenced by certain different degrees, okay? That's really what he's saying here. Three different degrees of influence. Very quickly, he says, have mercy on those who doubt. They're talking about those people, you know what? They really haven't made a decision yet. They haven't really just become sure about committing to Christ and about to their salvation. And so they haven't reached that firm conclusion yet. And so we need to be show mercy to them, be patient with them, and because they very well could be possibly swayed to the truth. They're on that fence. So they haven't gone too far with these false teachers. They're kind of there. So that's the first group, okay? And look at the severity of the words that he uses. Okay, first that group, those who doubt. All right, that's the first group that's been influenced by false teachers. And then this next one gets a little bit more serious. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Those who doubt and those who are, you know, we got to snatch out of the fire. These are people who have been have really begun to embrace some of the teachings, the false teachers' ways and the things they teach. And once again, it's not always clear doctrine. It's just going along with people, right? Sometimes it's agreeing with the things they say, the things they do. And so these people, he said, man, they're right there. They're so, we got to be bolder with these individuals because they're almost to the point of no return. Then there's a third group that deserve mercy as well, by the way. In other words, we need to present the truth of the gospel to them, but look what he says. He says, others show mercy for fear. Who are these individuals? They are very extremely polluted. In other words, they're close to being a false teacher themselves. But why should we have fear with them? We should go and present, show mercy, present the gospel to them, but be careful that we're not influenced too. That we don't go in there and go, well, you know what? That makes sense. And I'm going to tell you, I've seen that. I've seen people who try to go alongside somebody and who get influenced by that. It happens a lot. So here's what he's saying. Not only should we expose and fight against false teaching, but we must also do everything we can to reveal the truth to those who've been influenced by false teachers, okay? All right, so we've seen the greeting of the letter, the warning to the church about false teachers, the consequences of apostasy, and the church's response. And finally, the last thing is the doxology. The doxology. Somebody read these last two verses for us. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah, especially that last verse. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. This is the doxology. We're going to close tonight with the doxology, okay? But what is doxology? It's simply praise to God. And we're going back to this. It's going to be our benediction tonight. It's the doxology, okay? But it's interesting here that Jude ends this. And the theme really turns back to salvation. Remember back at the beginning, he said, man, I wanted to write to you about salvation, but I felt compelled to write about this. So he really brings it back around. And so he begins to talk about this. And he begins, verse 24, he just basically encourages believers by telling them that Christ will protect them from these battles they're facing. He said, listen, through the power of Christ, he's going to keep true, sincere believers from falling into this apostasy and falling away from the truth. So he's just encouraging them that way. If we continue to seek Christ, trust in Christ, then he said, man, God's got you. And because this is true, all believers, he says, will be presented at the end of the age completely blameless before God because they have received the imputed righteousness of Christ, which will bring great joy. Great joy to who? Well, primarily he's talking about, okay, when we come in there and we are presented blameless before God because the righteousness of Christ has been bestowed upon us, it's going to be great joy. Number one, to the Lord. But number two, to us. There's great joy. And then verse 25, he concludes by giving this praise to God. And just when you look at that, I mean, you know, you go through it, it's easy to skip over. You're talking about the only God, the one and only God, okay? He's our Savior. Salvation, God is the one who saves us, not through man. And our worship of God is through Jesus Christ, who is our mediator. He is our Lord, our Master. And these words, be glory, talks about the highest honor. Majesty, the most important, the preeminent one. Dominion talks about he is sovereign with no boundaries. Authority means he rules over the world. And he said all these things have been so before all time, even back before creation. Look, it continues to be that way today and forever. He says, amen, which means let it be so. And so that's the book of Jude. Great book, powerful book, a lot of stuff, very applicable to what we face today. And like I said, I just know, as a young person, when I would ever hear about false teachers, read about false teachers, apostates, I always thought that just meant the people who lived back in the first century. But that is not what New Testament tells us. It says it is going to happen in the last days, the last time. It's going to become more aggressive, and it is. It is. We have to continue to fight for the faith, contend for the faith, okay?